Good morning. Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us this morning. Ooh, big times in Cardinal Nation today. Series tied, one game apiece. Where does it go from here? I have it on good authority from Ron Clem. Classic 99's Ron Clem, big baseball fan, big Cardinal fan. All is well. Fear not, Cardinal Nation. All is well, according to Ron Clem. Well, here we go. Acts chapter 8. That's our assignment today. Wow, what a roller coaster ride. We start off with a murder. We broaden that out into persecution of the church, a Christian diaspora. Very significant conversions are taking place. And we end with the Holy Spirit's miraculous transportation of an apostle. You know, Pastor Eckstein, most movies don't contain this much action.
Oh, yeah. Save your money. Just read Acts chapter 8.
There you go. Pastor Tom Eckstein, our guest this morning, serving at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. How are you, my friend?
Doing very well, thank you.
You are? What are you doing right that the rest of us are doing wrong?
Oh, well, that's a good question. Actually, I'm much busier than I want to be, but the Lord's good. He's taking care of me. So
there you go. There you go. What goes on up at Concordia these days?
Oh, we're keeping busy. We added a third staff person this summer. We have a DCE intern now, so the Lord's blessing us. We continue to do mission and ministry in the Jamestown area. One reason I'm busy, though, busier than I want to be, is I'm serving a vacancy, a vacant congregation in Ellendale, North Dakota. They're wonderful people, but they're an hour away, so that keeps me hopping.
Wow. Well, you know, maybe that's an opportunity for technology. Maybe you can do some long-distance preaching. You'll set up a screen, broadcast it, and, well, you know, it's where people are talking about the church going these days.
Maybe one day.
Maybe one
day. We just got electricity last week.
Holy cow. Wow. You guys are progressing at just, you know, 15th century speed. That's great.
In fact, hey. It was funny. In the paper today in the Jamestown Sun, they showed a picture that was taken yesterday of a sign in North Dakota of a company that has one of these digital signs that shows the temperature, and it showed 196 below zero.
Now, was that right?
No.
Well, I don't know. I mean, you're that far north. Speaking of chills, I do notice that there's an article in the Christian Post today about a breakaway Catholic group, the American National Catholic Church, which actually has a congregation somewhere in North Dakota. Don't know if you heard about that or not.
No, I didn't know that.
Yeah, apparently it's they're not affiliated with Rome necessarily. And if you can think of everything left of center, that's what they proclaim.
Hmm. You don't know where in North Dakota they are, though, huh?
It doesn't say. It just says that they have, let's see here, in six states, they have seven parishes: Connecticut, Missouri, New Jersey, North Dakota, Pennsylvania, and Virginia.
Hmm. Okay. Well, I know it's not in Jamestown. The Catholic Basilica we have here is pretty straight with Rome. So.
Pretty Orthodox?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. So what do we do here with Acts chapter 8? We're going to do the entire chapter today, believe it or not.
Yeah. There's a lot there. A lot of good stuff.
A lot of good stuff. Well, let's begin with prayer, and then we'll set right about our business.
Right. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we thank and praise you for all the many blessings you give us. As we study this chapter today, Lord, help us to have the wisdom to distinguish between what does apply to us today and what was unique and special for the church of that time. But especially, Lord, help us to celebrate that the real important things that they had is what we have. We have your gifts in holy baptism. We have the preaching and teaching of your word. We have your son's body and blood that we receive in holy communion. Lord, this is the foundational thing that we share with the early church that has been part of the church of all ages. So be with us now, Lord, as we study this text, and give us the wisdom to interpret it properly and to rejoice in the truths you want to give us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org if you want to get in by way of email. We've got 40 verses today, so we will cover the text, though we may not read every single word of it. I don't know that time would permit. Now, here is the problem, Pastor Eckstein. The problem with chapter 8 is that it's about trying to discern what is and is not God's will. So, for example, does God want people to suffer, to die, to be dispersed from their homes?
Oh, well, yeah, that's one of those tricky questions. You know, we have to distinguish between God's ultimate will what I like to call, you know, the things that God wants to happen versus his permissive will, the things God allows to happen but was not part of his original plan. For example, obviously God allows people to be conceived in sin and to run away from him and do many atrocious things. God allows that to happen. It's his permissive will. And, you know, it's one of those mysteries we don't understand. God could intervene at any time. And, in fact, in one day he will intervene on the final day, and he'll set everything right. But until then, he has this permissive will. He allows things to take place that are not part of his ultimate will. For example, it was not part of God's ultimate will that Adam and Eve rejected him. But it was part of his permissive will. And, you know, it's one of those things that we can't really fit into our little brains, but it's an important distinction because, you know, it would be wrong, for example, to say God caused Adam and Eve to sin as though sin were part of God's ultimate will. It isn't. Nor is it God's ultimate will, for example, that you know, some pedophile rapes a little boy or girl. That's not part of God's ultimate will at all. He didn't want a world like this, but he does permit these things to take place, and we don't pretend to understand how God's going to work in all those horrible things that he permits to happen for our good, but he does promise that he will do that. But it is important, you know, to understand that distinction. So is it God's ultimate will that his people are persecuted for Jesus' sake and are dispersed from their homes and maybe even die? No, that's not part of God's ultimate will. That isn't the way he wanted this world to be at all. But it is part of his permissive will. And here's what believers need to understand. When God does allow us to suffer, whether it's just facing the things that everybody has to face in this fallen world, whether it's just growing old and dying or coming down with cancer or something like that, or whether it's suffering specifically because we're being persecuted for our faith, like the people in our text today, when God permits these things to happen to Christians, it's not because he's ignoring us. It's not because he's punishing us or abandoning us. It's because, for reasons we might not understand, God is going to work through our times of suffering and trial as believers to bless us. Two things that are obvious to me, although God might have other reasons that I don't even begin to understand, but two things are obvious to me in Scripture as to why God allows his people to suffer. One is, he promises to work through suffering to draw us even closer to him. And I don't know about you, Roland, but in my own life, you know, when do I tend to flee to God more often? When things are going wonderful and always going my way, or when I'm going through hard times? It's those difficult times when I tend to fall on my knees and say, God, have mercy on me, please be there for me, help me through this. And so God does use suffering to draw us closer to him in that way. But another thing, and we often forget this as Christians, another reason, according to Scripture, God allows us to suffer is that it gives us an opportunity to witness to others about the hope we have in Christ in the midst of our suffering. And we even see this here, where these Christians are being scattered and persecuted, but they preach the gospel wherever they go. So God uses this to bring about good.
And you can't miss the point that the apostles are all hanging around Jerusalem. They're not going anywhere.
Right. I mean, the apostles stay there for various reasons. But the people are scattered. And one important thing, Roland, you know, in verse 4 when it says, and those who were scattered went about preaching the word.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that they're all pastors now. The Bible is clear that there's a distinction between lay people and what they do and ordained pastors and what God has called them to do. But the Bible is clear that even though lay people are not called and ordained servants of the word whose job it is to baptize, absolve, and consecrate the Lord's Supper in the name of Christ and the divine service. That's not an office given to lay people. But that doesn't mean they can't be witnesses for Jesus. In fact, God calls them to do that. And that's exactly what they're doing here. Many of the lay people who are scattered are witnessing to Christ and what he's done for them and letting people know that Christ loves them too. And God is using this persecution to allow this witness to take place. So what an awesome thing.
Now, just a couple other quick things before we get to the text. You know, perhaps the thing we need to understand about chapter 8 and the persecutions of this early church is that what you see going on isn't necessarily what's going on.
Okay, clarify where you're going.
Well, it looks like the church is being persecuted, but in reality, the gospel is being pushed out into what ultimately would become all the corners of the world.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, what, from a human point of view, might look like defeat. Like, oh boy, look at these Christians, they're being persecuted, they're not going to last long, and if their God does exist, he must have abandoned them. From a human point of view, that's how this looks. But from the big picture, from God's point of view, God has not abandoned his church. He has big plans. And even in the midst of their trials, he's planning to grow the church and move it forward. So absolutely, we have to keep God's big picture in mind.
And the other thing that doesn't appear because of circumstance to be happening, because you would think if the church is being persecuted, who's going to join that bunch? Lose your home, lose your family, lose your life. Yeah, sure, I'll sign up later. Thanks for asking.
That comment of yours, I think, is so significant, Roland, especially for our American culture, where sadly many of our churches, even some in the LCMS, unfortunately, have been duped into the idea that if the church is going to grow, well, we have to make it appealing. We have to reach out to the seekers and somehow make the gospel something that they will want to accept. When we do that, then the church will grow. And I'm thinking, okay, here in the book of Acts, what was the gospel? You know, you're a good-for-nothing sinner who ought to be in hell right now, but God loved you so much that he damned his son for you. Now, that's good news. You know, through Jesus, you can be forgiven. But then they also said, oh, by the way, when you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus as your Savior for forgiveness and eternal life, the result might be that you will lose your home, you will lose your job, and you could very well be killed. And people were joining the church by the droves. What do we learn from that?
Yeah.
You know, I think we're shy of blasphemy when we start to say, you know, just preaching the gospel isn't going to be enough. You know, we have to somehow make it appealing and repackage it so that people in America will want to consume our product. You know, we need to just trash that whole worldly way of thinking of doing evangelism and just get back to the basics. Proclaim Christ. Preach repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Now, I'm not saying that in order to let the Holy Spirit work, we need to be as obnoxious as possible. I'm not saying that.
But it is fun, you have to admit.
obviously our congregation should be welcoming and friendly and loving, and we should engage our community. I'm not knocking that. We should do that. I encourage my own congregation to do that. But I point out to my own congregation, too, though, we should not water down the preaching and teaching of God's Word. We should not turn Sunday morning into a circus just to appeal to people. We should not take down the cross because that offends someone. Yes, we reach out to people. We love them. We're friendly. We're patient. We engage our community. But we preach the truth in an unadulterated manner. And we might even be honest with people that in our culture today, and it might become more progressively this way, Roland, as time goes on. In our culture today, being a faithful Christian might mean being persecuted. Rather than joining a church and trusting in Jesus because you're going to get health, wealth, and prosperity, your best life now, which unfortunately is the message some people hear from some places. Instead, you know, the main thing about the church is that we're good-for-nothing sinners who have forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life and God's love because of what his Son has done for us. And living for him in this world might mean difficulty, but we are willing to endure that because we have a far greater treasure in Jesus. And that's the message we need to proclaim today, and that's the message they proclaimed here in Acts chapter 8.
That's why I mentioned to you this American National Catholic Church up there in North Dakota, because I knew you were going to get to this point at some point during the hour today about just what it is, because you know what their big thing is?
Yeah, enlightened, because I'm not really familiar with it.
It's all about gay clergy, gay marriage, and not banning anyone from the sacrament because they don't follow Rome in some practice, whether they're divorced or whatever the case may be. If you're living with somebody, it doesn't matter. Come on in. It's Outback Steakhouse. No rules, just right.
Yeah, and unfortunately, and you don't even see that with this group. You sadly see that in a lot of places where, you know, the whole idea of taking God's word seriously and responding in faithfulness to God's forgiveness in order to honor him and be loving to others. You know, sadly, nowadays, that's being thrown out the window. And You know, obviously, you know, you mentioned, you know, them wanting to affirm gay clergy. You know, obviously, we don't believe the opposite. We don't believe in denigrating or hating people who struggle with homosexual desires. But we do want to speak the truth in love to them and let them know that, hey, whether it's homosexual desire or any number of ungodly heterosexual desires or countless other non-sexual sins that we all struggle with and didn't choose to have. You know, God calls us to agree with him that these things are wrong, that these things deserve hell, but at the same time that he loved us so much that he sent his son to die and suffer hell for us on the cross that we might be forgiven and strive to live a new life. And of course, Roland, as Christians, our motivation for saying no to sin and yes to God's loving plan for our life doesn't have anything to do with us trying to merit forgiveness. That's a free gift. But when we receive that free gift of forgiveness and God gives us a new heart that trusts in Christ, the Holy Spirit helps us to see that God's loving plan for our lives is what's best for us. So as believers, we are naturally moved by the Holy Spirit to say no to sin because we know that that dishonors God and destroys us ultimately in the end. And instead, because we believe in God, we say yes to his loving plan for our life. So repentance and striving to do good works is not something we're doing to get in good with God. Instead, repentance of sin and doing good works is simply the result of having been brought to faith in him. We do this because we trust God and know that his plan for us is right. But whenever we start to affirm what God condemns or condemn what God affirms, sadly like this group is doing, that's just unbelief and rebellion against God, and that places us outside his grace.
And the paradox in that is it is a free gift, but it's a free gift that may very well cost you everything.
Exactly. And not in the sense of, well, here's what you got to do to stay in God's church. You know, like he saves you by grace, but once you're in, you have to, you know, prove to him you're worthy. That's not what we mean. What we mean when we say that the free gospel costs us everything is that once we're forgiven and realize Jesus is our treasure, we realize that all those other things that we thought were so important that we didn't never wanted to give up because we thought we couldn't live without them. Like a friend of mine who now rejoices in the forgiveness he has in Jesus and left the gay lifestyle, even though he continues to struggle with homosexual desires, like we all struggle with various sinful desires, he now realizes that living in the gay lifestyle, which was once his God, that was once his treasure, he thought that in order to be happy and fulfilled, he had to live out his desires. Well, now that he has Jesus, he realizes that Jesus is his treasure. Now, receiving that free gift of forgiveness means, yeah, it cost him something. He left behind that very thing that God said was wrong. But for him, it really wasn't a painful sacrifice because he knows what his treasure is now. His treasure is Jesus. That doesn't mean he still doesn't struggle with temptation, but it's not like he gave up what really mattered. He actually gave up something that he knew was hurting him, and now he has something far more precious. He has Christ.
Let's start at verse 3. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison, and ultimately we'll see far, far worse. Pastor Eckstein, can you speculate why Saul was so darn angry and violent about all this?
Yeah, well, you know, at this point, obviously, we have Saul the unbeliever. We don't hear about his conversion until chapter 9, which you'll probably get to tomorrow. But, you know, I think one reason he was so angry is that, you know, as a Pharisee, Paul believed that he was right with God because of who he was and what he had done. And if he had heard any exposure to the gospel at all, which he probably had, you know, very likely he heard Stephen's speech in chapter 7. And there, Stephen made it very clear to all the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, and I'm sure Paul was among them hearing this at this time. You know, he was basically saying to them, all you guys who think you're right with God because of your righteousness and what you've done, you're resisting the Holy Spirit, and you're outside of God's grace because you're rejecting the Savior he has sent for you, his Son. Well, boy, oh boy, if you think you're righteous and now this guy's telling you you're a sinner who needs Jesus, you know, unless you repent, that kind of preaching gets you pretty, you know, hot under the collar. And we know how the people treated Stephen after they heard his sermon.
But, you know, the conscience is what's interesting here because, you know, if I'm a righteous guy and convinced that I am, you can accuse me of whatever you want. But if I am self-affirmed, then, okay, you know, you may be offensive that you said it, but I'm not necessarily going to get this angry over it. But something must have really sparked inside of him. There's a conflict brewing inside this guy with what...
Oh, there is. I mean, it's interesting. Later on in chapter 9, you know, when Jesus does confront Paul, Paul, it's so hard for you to, the old English translation is to, push or resist against the pricks or the goads. But what Jesus is talking about, there's this analogy where when someone was plowing with oxen, they would use this stick to kind of poke them to keep them going. And the analogy there is that, Paul, you have heard the word of God about who I am and what I've done, and you've been resisting it. But it's pricking you. It's pricking your heart. In other words, deep down in the midst of your gut, Paul, you know this is right.
And is that what the law does? Is that the purpose of the law, to do what's being done to Paul right now?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, the law, of course it's possible for people to finally resist it and harden their hearts against it, but the law continues to humble us, to crush us, and of course our sinful nature just does everything it can to resist that. And deny what the law is showing us, and that is that we're sinners who need a Savior. And so I'm not surprised here that Paul is getting all frustrated and angry, because there's a battle going on. Now, of course, in Acts chapter 8, he's not yet a believer, but I'm sure that the Holy Spirit, who has been pricking him and goading him through Stephen's sermon, that's just, revved up his sinful nature all the more, because now it's been exposed. Maybe Paul before was comfortable, but now that he has seen himself, the real him, the real enemy of God that he is through Stephen's sermon, he's angry. Finally it's when his sinful nature is finally just humbled and put to death and he's brought to faith in Christ in chapter 9, things change. But things haven't changed yet. And so right now he's just fighting for his last breath to remain his own God.
And no shock today when the world acts in much similar manner.
Exactly.
Now, verse 4, this, as you pointed out a little earlier, now those who were scattered went about preaching, these silly Christians, have you noticed this, that they're being persecuted, they're being killed, they're losing everything, and what do? They go to other places and invite people to join them.
Yeah.
Does this make any sense to you?
Well, here's a good example of where they know that I'm sure they were down and out, and I'm sure some of them were weeping and crying. Yeah. And I'm not saying that they were running around with a plastic smile on their face, but they knew what their treasure was.
Yeah,
they knew they had hope in Christ, and when they're going around doing what they're doing, it's not like they're running around just willy-nilly preaching sermons to everybody. But I think as they're being scattered, they're meeting people. People are wondering, well, where are you, who you're from, why you're here? And, within the context of those conversations and relationships, God gives them an opportunity to tell their story. And that's what they're doing. They're in the midst of their loss, they're pointing to their real treasure, Christ.
So just to cover this one more time, because we only have about a minute before the break, the word preaching here, is it always this? Maybe you have to go to the Greek, but if they're not past, for example, they don't have Pieper's dogmatics. How do they know what to do?
Well, exactly. At this point, they're just sharing the basics of the faith that they've been taught. And that's the encouragement. If there's lay people listening, you don't have to go to seminary and get a Master's of Divinity in order to tell somebody about Jesus. I think of the hymn, maybe you can't preach like Peter or Paul, but you can tell the love of Jesus. You can say he died for all.
Yeah.
And I think that's what they're doing here. They're just saying in very simple terms, this is who Jesus is. This is what he did for me. And that's why in the midst of this persecution, we have hope.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Tom Eckstein is our guest this morning. He serves at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And just right before we go to the break, want to mention once again a great little work, especially, when you see these things come up in the political debates of this season, discussions about same-sex marriage and what the government may or may not impose upon our culture. Bearing Their Burden, a great little book to pick up to figure out exactly what God's Word says about the issue of homosexuality, right?
Yep, thank you for mentioning that. And if you want to know where you can get my book, Bearing Their Burden, it can get it on Amazon.com or from my publisher, lulu.com. Just search for Bearing Their Burden and it'll come up.
All right, guys, the break is upon us. A few short messages. We'll be right back. Join us. It's a great time to call in. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we get back, we meet Philip. and a few other characters along the way. Stick around. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner, Pastor Tom Eckstein, our guest this morning. He serves up at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. And during the break, Pastor Eckstein, Buzz came into this. And you know, Buzz is a weather guy. He loves chasing weather, reading weather, watching. Whenever there's a thunderstorm, you know, his little ears just prick right up because he's always paying attention to these things. He wants to know if you guys have seen snow yet.
Not yet. I mean, there was a couple weeks ago, they did get dumped on in northern part of North Dakota. But we just got a very, very light dusting here in Jamestown. It melted, you know, within an hour. But, yeah, they did see some about a couple weeks ago north and of us. But even that didn't stay. So, you know, right now we're getting some pretty good weather, considering that it's the middle of October. Although today here in Jamestown, it's going to be a very, very windy day, up to 60-mile-an-hour winds.
Really?
Yeah.
Well, tie the kids down.
That's right.
You never know. Let's go to the phones quickly before we get back to our text. Bob, good morning.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor. I'm sure that Valley City and some of those places got a little more snow than you did, probably, huh?
Well, I don't know about Valley City. It's about 30 miles straight east of us.
Okay. Well, then it must have been further north.
Yeah.
What I was going to comment on was Paul and why he was the way he was. To me, I think God had prepared Paul, even when he was a Pharisee, and he was preparing Paul for the role that he would play. Paul was intense. He was very opinionated. He definitely knew what he wanted, and he definitely had thoughts of what he wanted. And he was educated by Gamaliel. He was well educated, and God had been preparing him for his role as an apostle. And I really think God prepared him just like he was preparing John Huss for his role when he opposed the Pope and so on. And he was a warning to the Pope. He was not successful. He was murdered. He was killed for his beliefs. But he definitely laid the groundwork for Martin Luther. And Martin Luther was the same way. He was just like Paul in his intensity and in his drive, and he would not take a backseat to anyone. And I really think God prepares these guys. He uses various things, but he prepares them for the role that they'll play in his church. And I honestly think that God was preparing Paul, he was preparing John Huss, he was preparing Martin Luther.
Yes, I mean, absolutely. You know, we God uses a lot of different interesting individuals to do his work, but it is amazing how God sets people up, sometimes the most unlikely people, to be dynamic servants in his kingdom. And honestly, you know, Paul would have probably been the last person we would have expected back then to be one of the great apostles of Christ. You know, that's why it took a while for the church to go, what do you mean Paul's an apostle? Wasn't he the guy that was trying to kill us a little while back? You know? But yeah, you're absolutely right. You know, all the zeal and education a dynamic abilities that Paul had as a Pharisee, God now puts in service to the gospel. But I think one of the main reasons Paul here is so angry is that, you know, when you have all these little trophies you've lined up as to why God is happy with you, and, you know, Paul even talks about that in Philippians chapter 3, you know, I had this to my credit, this to my credit, this to my credit, but then finally when he stands before Christ, he has to realize it was all garbage. And at one point, you know, once he's converted, he's fine with that. But here in Acts chapter 8, he's not fine with that yet. He doesn't want to let go of those trophies, and that's why he's so angry.
Yeah, I agree. Thank you very much, Pastor.
Thank you, Bob. Good to hear from this morning. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. All right, now we get to meet Philip, picking up at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. All right, so first off, why Samaria? Why did this bunch of half-breed Jews, and wow, mass exorcisms and healings, and wow.
Yes.
What, if were your church like this just one Sunday a year? Wow.
I know. And here is where it's so important to distinguish between what applies to us till today and what was unique for that for that time. And I'm going to just really explain this in sort of a bullet point fashion here, because there's so much text here. But, you know, Philip does go to Samaria, and he not only preaches God's word, but God allows him to do various signs and wonders, you know, casting out demons, healing the sick. And this amazes the people. But you have to remember that the miracles, first of all, didn't always convince people, because there were many people who saw the miracles and still didn't believe. So being able to do miracles is no guarantee people are going to believe the gospel. The second thing is, even though the Bible is clear that the preaching of repentance and the forgiveness of sins is a gift that Christians embrace and have for all ages, nowhere in the Bible does it say that those who proclaim the gospel are going to always be able to do these signs and wonders. I'm not saying God can't work miracles today, that he can't, cast out demons today through people. He can certainly do that. I'm not saying he can't, in some cases, you know, miraculously heal people in a way that, you know, modern science can understand. What I am saying is, nowhere does God say that today whoever preaches the gospel should be able to or will be able to do these things. And what we understand as we go through the book of Acts, that many of these signs and wonders, these miracles that were being done by the early apostles and those who worked with them, were signs at that time that the apostles were the foundational teachers of Christ, laying the foundation of the church for all ages. And so as the church history goes on, what we find is that as the signs and wonders fade away, the preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins and the basic foundational teaching of the apostles, that continues. And so that's important to understand here, because a lot of times people might say, wow, why can't we have this stuff going on in our churches today? And, you know, why can't we have miracles at Concordia, Pastor Eckstein? And my response is, oh, we do. A miracle takes place every time we baptize somebody, whether it's a child or an adolescent or an adult, and I've had all of them at Concordia. You know, God works a miracle in the waters of holy baptism when he gives us the Spirit and gives us forgiveness of sins and a new heart. A miracle takes place every time when I absolve people in Christ's name. A miracle takes place every time when I consecrate the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper and people even drink Christ's body and blood. Those are the real miracles that we can rejoice in. And even though it's great that God might be able to still do physical miracles today, where and when it pleases him, that's not the real miracle we cling to. We cling to the real stuff, and that's what we still have today. One last real brief comment,
sure.
And you're probably going to go on to read this, but it goes on to mention that Simon Peter and John end up going to visit Samaria to check out the new Samaritan believers. And if you look at verses 14 through 16, it says there that even though they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they had not yet received the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's one of the things I wanted to bring up. What does that mean?
Yes, this is so important. Would you mind if I just read verses 14 through 16 real quickly here?
Go ahead.
Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, And then it says in verse 17, then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, here is a good example, Roland, where you need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. You need to look at these few verses in the light of the rest of the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament and the rest of the Bible, including the Old Testament, and understand what this is saying and what it's not saying. And the reason I stress that is that some sects of the Christian faith have taken these out of context and said a couple things. First of all, some will say, well, obviously water baptism is no big deal because they were only baptized in the name of Jesus, like that was some trivial thing. And the real thing happened when the apostles laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. The second thing they'll say is, we still need to receive the Holy Spirit in some special way today because it doesn't come through baptism, it doesn't come through preaching, it only comes through the laying on of hands, as though we don't really have the Holy Spirit before then. Well, that's not what this is saying. First of all, it's very clear, and you get this by looking at the rest of Scripture and interpreting this short section of Acts in light of that. First of all, it's obvious they already had the Holy Spirit, or else they wouldn't have believed. The Bible is clear that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Romans teaches that in chapter 8, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It's only when we have the Holy Spirit that we can believe in Him and submit to Him. Or in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul teaches that the Holy Spirit is the one who leads us to believe the gospel. Without Him, it's foolishness to us. And so, obviously, they had the Holy Spirit through the preaching of Philip. That's why they're believing. We also know that when people are baptized in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and by the way, when it says they were baptized in the name of Jesus, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit and the Father weren't mentioned. It just means that it was in view of Jesus, the crucified and risen Lord, that they were baptized. I'm sure that when the actual baptisms took place, the Trinitarian name was used. They just don't mention that here. But the point is, baptism is also another way where we receive the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is active in baptism. So what's going on here then, Roland? They're not saying that they didn't have the Holy Spirit and you have to get them through the laying on of hands. That's not what they're saying here. What's happening here is that the apostles come and they recognize that a new barrier in the mission of the church has been broken down. You know, in Acts chapter 2, we see there was a special giving of the Holy Spirit. Not that He wasn't already there through the preaching of Peter and baptism, He was. But there was a special giving of the Holy Spirit to show that the mission of the church was about to begin, the day of Pentecost. And now a new barrier has been broken down because why? Philip is in Samaria. And you might remember, you know, during Jesus' earthly ministry, this huge barrier that existed between Jews and Samaritans. Hmm. Well, now this is being broken down. And as a way of giving a sign that this is God-pleasing, that He wants to bring the Samaritans into the mix too, Peter and John come, and there is a special giving of the Holy Spirit as a confirmation that, yes, the gospel and baptism are for the Samaritans too. Now, we see another example of the same kind of special giving of the Holy Spirit that we saw at Pentecost, that we see here in Acts chapter 8. We see that happening in Acts chapter 10 as well, when another barrier is broken down and the gospel is brought to the Gentiles. But it's important to remember, Roland, that these special giving of the Spirit, like at Pentecost, here in Acts 8, later in Acts 10, there are special givings of the Spirit at certain integral points in the new mission of the church at that time as a sign from God that the gospel is for everybody, not just for a select group of people. So this is a special giving of the Spirit that's taking place here in Acts chapter 8. It was a one-time sign from God that, hey, yeah, the Samaritans are to be part of the gospel too. And we see the same thing in Acts 10.
So that's important
to understand, Roland, because today, I said there are some small groups of people that are saying, hey, you don't get the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. You don't get the Holy Spirit through baptism. Instead, you have to have the Spirit through the laying on of hands, and you have to speak in tongues and fall on the floor and writhe around and maybe even bark like a dog. Then you know you have the Holy Spirit. Well, no, that's a total misinterpretation of this text. They already had the Holy Spirit, or they wouldn't even be believers. But the special giving of the Holy Spirit is God's sign that, yes, the Samaritans are part of God's kingdom too.
Is this a type of restoration of the kingdom, where now Judah and Benjamin and the tribes of the north, what become the Samaritans, are in a way put back together again?
Well, yeah, you know, this is, and we kind of see that with Pentecost too, that all these people of different languages, and some of them that might not have even necessarily accepted each other, because you know they maybe weren't all part of the pure tribe of Judah.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, we get all of those barriers being broken down now by the gospel, and we see this especially here now with Samaria, and like I said, we all know how the Jews thought of the Samaritans, but now this barrier is being broken down through the gospel. And you know, it takes a little time for this to get through Peter's head too, because later on, as you keep going through the book of Acts, you're going to find out that Peter still struggles with whether, you know, the gospel should be going to the Gentiles, and God has to help him understand that as well.
Yeah, is it or is it not a Jewish church?
Exactly. I mean, even though the initial church was made up primarily of Jews, you have to remember that now the new Israel is not defined by ethnicity. You know, can I trace my family line back to Abraham? The new Israel is defined by the faith of Abraham. I think of what Paul says in Romans chapters 9 through 11, where he says, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What he means is, just because you're physically descended from Abraham doesn't mean you're part of the real Israel that matters, and that is all people of all times and places who have saving faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's what makes you Israel.
You know, we skipped over Simon the magician, and then he reappears after this event that you just described takes place, and basically says, hey, this is pretty cool. Can I buy some of this mojo from you? And let's bring David into the conversation, because he wants to talk about just that, miracles. David, good morning.
Good morning, Roland. I was watching a program last night. It was a charathon on Jimmy Swaggart. And they got so worked up on the panel. They got to make like $2.4 million a month for TV airtime. And they got so worked up that they were saying, God is healing cancer. God's doing this. There's a healer in the house. And they were going on and on.
Were you talking about the gal that was on doing that?
Pardon me?
Were you watching that gal? I guess she was part of the program that was talking about that. Because I was watching a little bit of that myself.
Oh, the charathon?
Yeah, I know.
Yeah, well,
it's called opposition research.
There's a man who is sitting in front who's missing a right hand. And I called into their number, and I said, well, I don't want to donate anything, but you guys are saying that all this miraculous healing is going on. Why doesn't God restore that man's hand? And he just got mad and evasive and basically hung up on me. And another guy was saying he had a stroke and God healed him. But I figure if you really check into that, 9 out of 10 times they have medical care. They never tell you that. And to me, when I see stuff like that in so-called Christianity, it's such a farce, because so many people were calling in asking for prayer and physical healing, and they donate their money to a cause that, you know, it's just so extravagant. I just wanted to make that comment. But when you really pin down people, and I had a guy tell me that, where I used to work years ago, that he was having all kinds of miracles at his church, and then he mentioned to me how he had to spend $1,000 to get his teeth fixed. And I said, wait a minute, if God's doing all kinds of miracles at your church, and he's no respecter of persons, so why didn't you go up front and get your teeth healed?
Right.
Yeah. Well, he got mad. He just got mad at me. And when you corner people, they have no way out, and they get mad at you. So that's just my comment.
All right, David, thanks. Pastor, what do you think?
Yeah, well, quick comment on the healing thing. First of all, I'm not saying, none of us are saying that God can't heal us physically, and we're not questioning that Jesus and his apostles did do healing miracles. What's important to remember, though, is that, first of all, they were the reason there were so many healing miracles during this time period is that they were signs from God that the apostles were going to be the foundational teachers of the church. Obviously, the apostles were special because God used them to give us the teaching once for all entrusted to the saints. So it's not surprising that God allowed them to do these miracles because they were the foundational tools that God used to lay the teaching of Christ for all times. But the important thing was their teaching, not the miracles they did. Those miracles were only signs. But here's another point I'd like to make about the healing miracles, Roland. Even though God can and sometimes does heal us physically, any healing miracles that take place this side of heaven, including the ones that happened in Jesus' ministry and the apostles' ministry, those healing physical healing miracles were by definition incomplete and temporary. Because guess what happened to all those people that were healed?
They died.
They eventually grew old and died, or they got sick again and died of something else. In other words, even though they were sign miracles, they weren't the final real thing. Now, I do believe, Roland, that in Christ we get full physical healing. But we get that when? On the resurrection day. When Christ returns in glory and raises our bodies sinless and glorified, that's when we receive complete and eternal physical healing. But it comes only through the cross, through faith in Jesus, because we first have to receive the greatest healing possible, and that is a repentant heart and faith in Christ for forgiveness. But when we put all this emphasis on you got to get Jesus so you can get physically healed, we're missing the real healing that God wants to give us. And that is the fact that a good-for-nothing sinner like me, who deserves only hell, can be forgiven and holy in God's sight because of Jesus. If I have that, I have the real healing that matters. And that's what we need to remember. Now, in the case of Simon here, where he goes wrong, is he's focused on the miracles. He's, even though he's a believer, he backslides here a bit and gets focused on all the wrong things. Rather than rejoicing in the preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins, he's jealous of these miracles that the apostles are doing, and he even tries to buy the authority to do the miracles. And we know how Peter rebukes him for that, because his spirit is a spirit of pride and unbelief.
Yeah, I mean, Peter essentially says, to hell with you and your money.
Exactly. You know, he's basically saying two things. First of all, Simon, here we are preaching about the repentance and forgiveness of sins, and all you're focused on is the miracles we're doing. And then secondly, and how dare you think that you can somehow buy this authority from God? God gives people gifts where and when it pleases him, and by pure grace. The whole idea that we can come to God and buy things from him, well, that's pure paganism. That's how the pagans think of their gods. You know, if we do the right dance and the right ritual and get all worked up and give God some sacrifices, then he'll give us what we want. That's the attitude Simon now has. He believed for a time, but he's fallen back into his pagan view of God, and that's why Peter rebukes him in the hope that Simon will repent. And
he does just that. It's such a sharp rebuke. And that's what we don't like about the church today, is when we have to confront our sins with a sharp rebuke like this, and instead of driving us to repentance, it drives us to resist that much more, if not deny, you know, the church and Christ altogether. But we only have 2 minutes, and I have to get to the Ethiopian eunuch here, and what I think is probably the most important verse in the text today. And he says, where he says, unless someone explains this to me. Well, that's the whole foundation of the programs that we do here at KFUS, is exposition of Scripture. Give me your best 2 minutes on the Ethiopian eunuch and what's going on with Philip.
Now, even though I love the Gideons and, you know, leaving Bibles in hotels, and I also, you know, I think it's great that we give people Bibles in other contexts, we have to remember that the Bible, unless you see that the person and work of Christ is at the center of Scripture, the Bible remains a closed book. That's why you have a lot of cults that even believe the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, but they don't get it right because they misinterpret it. Not only do they not see that Jesus and his work is the key to understanding all of Scripture, but they in many cases people will pull verses out of context and they don't allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Well, thank God the Ethiopian eunuch here has the humility to realize, you know, I'm reading these couple verses here in Isaiah, but I want to find out from somebody who might know better than me how these fit into the whole wider context of Scripture. And I believe the Holy Spirit gave this Ethiopian eunuch this humility to realize, hey, I'm reading these couple verses, but unless I understand them in the whole big picture teaching of Scripture, I'm probably going to get them wrong. So he says to Philip, hey, is Isaiah here talking about himself or someone else? And what I love what Philip does next, as he says, from that very passage of Scripture, he does what? He teaches the Ethiopian eunuch about the good news about Jesus. Philip is able to use this passage, which, by the way, is from Isaiah 53. Mm-hmm. And most people out there should know Isaiah 53 is a wonderful prophecy about Christ's work on the cross for us. So Philip is able to use this to help the Ethiopian eunuch realize that all of Scripture is ultimately about who Jesus is and what he did for us.
And he is baptized. Pastor Tom Eckstein, Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Time is short. Thank you, my friend. Great lesson today. Good hard work. Appreciate your time.
My privilege.
We're back in just a moment. Stick around.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.